You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Two more Sundays we have in the book of Isaiah. It's been a long and wild ride preaching through Isaiah over the course of the summer and taking a look at the Holy One of Israel. That was Isaiah's favorite term for God. And it's distinct to Isaiah, and it's distinct in that he emphasizes just the holiness of God, but not just the holiness of God, it's the nearness and relationship of God. He is the Holy One of Israel, that he took upon his name, his character, who he was known by, this knuckleheaded group of people that just kept screwing up over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. I mean, if the Israelites had not screwed up, we really would not have a whole lot of Old Testament. They just kept messing up over and over again. Yet God, in His love and care and compassion, reaching out for this group of people that kept making huge mistakes, identified Himself as their God. I am the Holy One of Israel. These are my people. I am their God. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks just the emphasis of this messianic promise, this promise of a Messiah, of a Christ who would come. And 700 years before it took place, you have Isaiah 53 emphasizing the nature of the suffering that the servant was going to take for the people because of their sin. And the result of that in Isaiah 54 and 55 was that they would sing and feast because of the goodness of what God offered. There was this gifting that God was going to give to them in relationship to that. Now as we come to the end of Isaiah, as we come to Isaiah 56 all the way to 66, it's 10 chapters, big section. Again, if I was to be preaching through this not in a survey type of way, I could probably spend another 12 weeks just walking through these and the things that God was talking about there. But we are doing this in a survey. We're looking at this from 30,000 feet. And because we're doing that, we actually get to see some of the way that structure of books actually communicates the message of God. In the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 to chapter 5, if you were here, maybe some of you, I think I maybe started Isaiah before dorm staff even left. And I said there was an interesting thing about the structure of Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 5. Does anybody remember what that was?
A chiasm.
It's the Greek letter X. And it's a literary form that was used where they would talk about something at one place, and then much later they would talk about the same thing, and then in between those things they would talk about the same thing, and in between those they would talk about the same thing, and where the lines mix, right at the middle point, that was the point. That was the main emphasis. And so we talked about this a little bit in Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 5, that chapter 1 emphasizes the corrupt city, that the city is sinful, that he's looking at Jerusalem, they as a people, that they have sinned against God, that they have rebelled against the Holy One of Israel, that this is what they have done. These are the accusations that God has brought against them. And we also see that in chapter 5, these kind of bookends to this section, just re-emphasizing the nature of their corruption and their sin against God. But in chapter 2, 1 through 5, and chapter 4, 2 through 6, we get this glimpse of this holy city, this future picture that God paints of this place where they live in righteousness, where justice is the norm, where the people love God, they live in the light, they walk according to the Spirit, they do everything that God has them to do. But the problem is, that's not where they are. They are in the corrupt city. And so God's result of that is chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, that God is going to humble them. That's the point. So God is going to take this corrupt city, and to get to the holy city, He's going to humble them. And He's going to do that through the main theme of Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 39, which is judgment. Judgment, judgment. So He's going to do that. Isaiah does the same type of idea at the end of the book. He has another chiasm where he talks about the same things and draws it down to one point. And he does that over 10 chapters. We're going to look at that very briefly. And then next week, we're going to look at the middle of that X to help us understand it. So, the chiasm of Isaiah 56 to 66 is this. In 56 verse 1 through 8 and 66 verse 18 through 24, we see, I don't even know if you can read that or not, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the Lord's covenant people. This gets quoted a bunch of times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is things like Jesus saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations," right? Not just for Jews, but for all nations. And you remember when Jesus shows up at the temple that one day and he starts flipping over the tables and makes the whip and drives people out? Do you remember what part of the temple that was in? Anybody remember that? Off the top of your head? The court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the temple that Gentiles were allowed to go. And it was in that place that they had set up their money laundering schemes and were robbing the people of their opportunity to worship God. And here in Isaiah, he has this picture at the beginning and end of this section that God is not just going to save Jews, He's going to save all nations. There are going to be men from every tribe and tongue and people who are going to come and worship the Lord. And they're going to do it through God's justice. And so he paints this picture for us. The second section, as it steps in from both the beginning and the end, in 56, verse 9, all the way to 58, verse 14, and then in 65, 1 through 66, 17, there is the contrast between the fate of the servants and the wicked. And this is what we're going to talk about mostly today. The next section that he comes in, it steps in again, and he says that this is the servant's confession of Israel's sin and the call for the Lord's salvation. This is the servants of God confessing, "God, this is what we have done. This is how we have sinned against you. And God, we need you to save us. We need you to redeem us. We need you to do what it is that only you can do." And so God responds to that in chapter 59, 15 to 21, and in 63, 1 through 6, the Lord brings justice and salvation. And we'll look at this a little bit closer next week because he uses the exact same words on both sides to emphasize, I'm coming to the main point. Now, in all of these things, remember we said a chiasm, the whole reason that an author would write this way was to draw us to the main idea. It's like big arrows pointing on either direction going, this is it. This is what I'm talking about. This is the main point. And so this is where he's bringing us to in this whole section. And it's the last point. It's the messianic kingdom and the return of the Lord to Zion. This is the new heaven, the new earth. This is the glorious place where sin is conquered, where death dies, where God is king and we are his people. And so he throws back to the very beginning of the book in Isaiah 1 through 5 where he says, there is this corrupt, wicked city, these people that don't love me, and I'm going to paint this picture for you of the holy city, and the way that I'm going to do this is through humbling. I'm going to accomplish this through humbling. And so the Jews experience that in the Assyrians coming in and just destroying them, and then the Babylonians coming in and carrying them off into exile and the suffering that they experienced through all of that. But we gather from Isaiah chapter 40 this one word where he calls out to them and he says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to my people." And we realize that even in the midst of them coming out of Babylonian captivity, being put back into their kingdom, they still haven't experienced this comfort. They still haven't experienced the joy that God has for them. And we wake up every day and we read the news and we experience conflict in our own household, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our classrooms, in our cities, between our races, between countries, and we realize we long for peace. We long for wholeness. We long for home. And the reason is we are not yet there. We're not yet there. As the Christian band Mercy Me, as he, the lead singer Bart, as he talked about and thought about the loss of his father who had died many years before, and this reminder for him of saying, "I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. As much as I, you know, you go back to, you know, Thanksgiving, you go back to Grandma's house, and everything is nice and warm, and family's there, and things are good, but yet there's still this deeper longing that realizes the reason I long for this is because I'm not home yet. Not there." And that's the point of this whole section. Now there's huge things that are in that. There's nuggets of gold that are in there, and you're going to have to dig those out yourself. Because today, we're going to talk about the contrast between the fate of the servants and the fate of the wicked. The contrast of the fate of the servants and the fate of the wicked. When you were a kid, or maybe not when you were a kid, maybe when you were visiting the doctor's office this summer, and they always have little kid magazines, you know, in the doctor's offices. Did any of you guys ever play with those things? It was two pictures that were almost identical, but there were things in them that were not the same. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you sit there and you try to say, okay, what, you know, this little boy's hair is blue in this picture where it's, you know, whatever, yellow in this one, right? Like things are, and so you look for the two things. One of these is not like the other. This is basically what Isaiah is doing in this passage. He's laying this thing out for us to begin to see. And it's important to note as you read through this, that oftentimes in church life, we kind of paint a picture of us versus them. Do you ever gather that picture? Like it's an us versus them. And so sometimes we come to Scripture and we read passages like it's an us versus them. Church people, not church people. But do you realize that most of the time that we come to the text and we read that kind of thing, that's not actually what they're talking about. It's not an us and them kind of thing. There are times when he's talking about this is just the way that the world lives. But most of the time, it's a little bit different than this. It's not us versus them, or church people versus pagans, or Christians versus worldly people. What we're fixing to read as we walk into Isaiah 56 and 57 is the same thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25 when he described the sheep and the goats. Do you know what's significant about the sheep and the goats? They were in the same herd. Like they were one flock. They were one group of people that were following and doing what the shepherd was doing. These were the wheat and the tares. Remember the parable of Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a field where the enemy comes in and he scatters seed into the field, and the servants go, "Should we go pull up the weeds?" And he says, "No, don't pull up the weeds, because you might pull up the heads of wheat as well. Let them grow up together and their fruit will bear out." They're in the same field. They're in the same rows. This is Jesus saying, there was seed that fell on the soil and it grew up, but it was choked out by the weeds and the briars that were around it, and it bore no fruit. Yet there was this other fruit that came up and it bore 40, 60, 100 fold of itself. It's the same seed in the same field, but one bears fruit and the other doesn't. So you look at one and you go, "I don't actually know if this is a tomato plant or Devil's Club. I don't know. I can't tell the difference because there's nothing to it for me to be able to tell the difference." This is Jesus saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And their response is, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons?" That's not what the world is doing. The world is not going around prophesying in Jesus' name. The world is not going around driving out demons in Jesus' name. These were people doing religious things. No. This section is addressed to the church, as were all these other things. All the times when Jesus was talking about those things, he wasn't talking about people who were just could care less about God, had nothing to do with that. He was talking to people who had heard of God, who had experienced God, who had heard the Scriptures, who had done all of these things, yet there was something that was not the same. And so he lifts the two of them up and he holds them together, like you picking up that children's magazine and holding the two pages together and going, one of these is not like the other. And do we have the ability to be able to spot the difference? So as Isaiah is writing this to these people, he is saying, I'm writing this to the covenant people of God, the people that profess to be followers of Yahweh, the people that have come out of bondage, that are in this covenant relationship. Yet one of them is not like the other. One of them will be called the servants, and the other will be called the wicked. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I thought once you were in church, you were a Christian. That's kind of the definition of it. Well, I was in my garage earlier this morning, and I am not a car. There's not a magical transforming power. Like kids went and saw, was an Indian in the cupboard, and they put the little doll in, turn the key, open it back up, and the doll comes out alive, right? That's not the way that the church building functions. This wooden structure has no saving quality to it other than it saves us from the rain. Like that's what it does. No. In all of this, the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. So, as he was talking about this here, as we hear this and we think about this and we begin to feel this, we need to understand that this is Isaiah speaking not to pagan people in Papua New Guinea, but to those that have heard the word and have identified with it in some way. Begin with me in Isaiah chapter 56. Again, one of the things that we've said throughout all of this is that the great challenge of reading prophetic writing is that you're trying to figure out who are they talking to, when are they talking about, and what are they talking about. Like it's very confusing. And this is one of those that you just kind of read over and you go, I have no idea what I just read. So we're going to try to help you out. Isaiah 56 verse 9 begins, all you beasts of the field, come to devour. Does that sound like a positive or a negative thing? A negative thing. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Now, how many of you guys were like me the first time I read this and go, what did I just read? Right? Okay. One of the covenant promises that God made to Israel was that the beasts of the field would not devour them as long as they walked with him. That was one of the covenant promises that God made to them in Deuteronomy when he made the blessings and the cursings when they would follow it. And so this is an allusion to him saying, you are not walking according to my way. And we have seen this throughout history, that when those who were professing to follow God began to wander away from it, God has used extraordinary means to bring them back into relationship to Him, to drive people away from their rebellion and running back to Him. And it all begins with leadership. As the leaders go, so goes the church. As the king went, so went Israel. That's always the way that it's been, because people want to follow. So the reason that God puts such emphasis on the character and nature of a king, of a leader, of a priest, of those kind of things, and the reason that in the New Testament he says, do not be quick to the laying on of hands of spiritual leaders, is because people are going to follow. Like if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble thing. But Paul also says, not many of you ought to desire to be teachers. Because if you're teaching, and you're teaching the wrong thing, you're leading people astray, and their sin becomes yours because you led them there. That's a hard reality. And this is exactly what he's saying here. Why did Israel end up in the judgment that they ended up with? It was because of their leaders. It was because of the things that their leaders decided to do, chose to do, the way that they decided to act. All throughout the whole beginning of Isaiah, there we had story after story of Isaiah coming to the king saying, this is what God is going to do. Do you trust Him or not? And their answer was basically, no, we don't trust Him. We trust the Egyptians, or we trust the Assyrians, or we trust whatever. And so Isaiah said, okay, then this is going to be the result of you running after something else other than the Lord. It's not ever going to be good for you. His picture that he paints here is, he says, his watchmen, his seers, these were to be the people in their day that were the people that were watching for the enemy. They were guarding the towers. They were the ones looking for the enemy coming. And if they were sleeping, if they were slumbering, there's no way that they could do their job. If they were bored or whatever else, they weren't actively watching. And he says, he uses this kind of silly picture. He says, the watchmen are blind. Like you put somebody as a watchman up and they can't see, right? I remember my parents telling my parents, when they were in college, had a husband and wife friend. They were both blind, completely blind, couldn't even see light or color or anything like that. And they said he had a great sense of humor, except sometimes it got him into trouble because he was riding passenger with a friend of theirs, and the guy was, getting ready to turn left, and just without thinking, he said, "Hey, is anything coming?" And the guy said, "I can't see a thing." And they pulled right out and got hit in the front of the car, right? I mean, it's silly. It seems like, dumb for you to be able to say anything like that. But that's the picture that he's going here. He's saying their watchmen are blind. They're not looking. And he's going to explain what that is. The explanation of that, the reason that they're blind is that they are without knowledge. They're without knowledge. They don't know God. They don't know God's statutes. They don't know what God has said. They don't know what God is like. And so therefore they are blind. They are like silent dogs. It's a picture of like a guard dog. Guard dog that's supposed to bark when an intruder comes. Yet they can't bark. That old lazy dog that's sitting up on the porch dreaming and lying down loving to slumber. They have a mighty appetite. They're after their own gain. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. Like I would picture this as if all of a sudden somebody says, "Hey Chris, I need you to take care of my dog team over the next year." And I'd be like, "Okay. Like we got to feed them, right? Like what? I don't know. Like what? I mean, if all of a sudden I inherited a ranch and I've got to keep cattle and horses and all this kind of stuff alive, I have no idea what I'm doing. None. No clue at all." And this is the picture that he puts there. All of their leaders, all of it ties to them. And their whole picture of the world is they say, "Come, let us fill ourselves with these good things because tomorrow is going to be just like today. Great. Beyond measure. There's nothing to fear. Everything's good." Or to make it a very poignant and painful reality in what would be preached today, you can have your best life now. Life beyond measure. Because what's to worry? You just need to have enough faith and be positive. Godly leadership comes from knowing God. They're great leaders, but they're not godly leaders. And the only way to be a godly leader is to know God. Some of the great characters that we see of the Old Testament were terrible leaders, but they were godly men. They were men who had encounters with the living God, who had seen God face to face. You've got knuckleheads like Moses who couldn't talk. How is he supposed to stand before Pharaoh and say in a Charleston Heston voice, "Let my people go," right? With authority. The only way he was able to do that is because he had seen God. The fundamental problem of Israel's leaders derives from this lack of knowledge. Church leadership, our job, is to be watchmen, to be overseers, to ask the question, what's going on? What are the issues? Where do we see weaknesses? Where do we see deficiencies? What are we doing to begin to move towards those things? We are to be guard dogs, to guard against false teaching. That was one of the commands of the office of an overseer, that they were able to do that, that they were sure in sound doctrine and able to refute those who contradict it. And that they were to be shepherds, feeding Christ's people with God's Word. That they were to have a gospel kind of clarity, to know the truth of this saving work of Jesus that has transformed their lives. And out of that, not out of some sense of, I need to be a good leader, and these are going to be the principles that I'm going to be a good leader, I'm going to take seminars on how to be a good leader. No. I'm going to draw near to God. And out of that, I'm going to lead people to know, basically, my job is always simply to be, come and see. Come and see this. Come see Him. Come. What you're running to is a false and it's fake and it won't hold together. Come and see who God is. And so He puts this word to them that many of their leaders were not. And unfortunately, I fear as I hear more and more stories from around our nation and around the world that this is the type of Christian leadership that we are exporting to the world. Many places of the world that right now when you hear, oh, the church is exploding in places like such and such and so, the reality is, it's not just that the church is exploding there. It's a particular vein of the gospel called prosperity gospel is exploding into places, and it's leading people to basically go, let us eat wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure. It's not hope in the gospel. We see this beginning to spill out in Isaiah 57 as he clarifies it a little bit for us. The view of how these leaders see it and how just the people see it in general. He says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. This is a promise that Isaiah gives that is a reality that we experience, that the righteous suffer. Bad things happen to good people. And oftentimes the world looks on it and they go, well, see, if he really was a good person, he wouldn't be experiencing that. Or whatever else. And he says, and sometimes it's like nobody notices. They suffer and nobody pays attention. They suffer and nobody sees it. Yet God in His care, when we get this view of how God works, and in verse 1, He says, but God takes them away from calamity. So in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of just the reality that everybody experiences, life hurts, that's a truth, that's things, painful things happen. But in the midst of it, God is gracious and caring towards His people. And even though everybody else, it looks like to everybody else, God's just they're perishing and nobody even thinks about it. God is pulling them out of it. This is why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. This is why he concludes it by saying peace. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. This is where he begins to make this separation. This is the beginning of this. And he's going to come back to this idea of peace to give us the parenthetical end to this this section. He begins in verse 3. He says, But you. So the beginning part of this, he's saying, the righteous, they suffer and they die and God removes them from calamity. But you, and now look how like politically correct and kind and gentle the way that he expresses this. But you, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, who are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? Isaiah is making this tie back to the covenant promise, this relationship promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Yet he's beginning to say, you've been born out of that. You have left this covenant contract. You've walked away from this truth. You've walked away from me and you're now running after things. And then he's going to begin to paint a picture of what that looks like in their day. He says, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the cleft of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley, in your portion, or is your portion, they are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering, you have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent from these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed, you have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed and have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. Isaiah is looking at these people and he's viewing them in the terms of what he's even seen in his own day. So he's looking forward, looking future, but he's describing it as what's gone on in their day. If you remember the punishment or the accusation that was brought against Israel of their sin was that they were running after false gods. And generally, I think when we think of idolatry in the Old Testament, we just kind of picture little stone statues and people burning incense to it and praying to it. And that seems really innocent. Like that, you know, if you see that, you're like, well, that's silly. But I mean, like, why would God be extremely upset with that? That's not the kind of idolatry that these people were running after. The kind of idolatry that they were running after was to gods like Molech, who the way that they would worship that god was they would take their children and they would build huge fires and they would walk up onto a giant stone and drop their child into the fire so they would burn to death in honor of their god. Or they would go regularly up to the Asherah poles, and they had these prostitutes that would live there, and they would just have sexual relations with these prostitutes over and over and over again without care, because why not? And this is what our God wants us to do. And they would do it in the valleys, and they would do it on the mountaintops and in the places where the oaks were there. Their sexual worship to false gods, the offering of their children upon the sacrificial fires to idols. They would have regular sex outside of marriage. They would look to foreign kings to save them. These were the accusations that everything that they were doing was running after that which was not God. And these were the people who, if you asked them, they would say, I'm a Jew who follows the Torah. I worship in the temple. I bring sacrifices to God. Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons and blah, 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 blah? They would, if you asked them, these would be the people, if you asked them, are you a Christian? Their answer would be, of course. Yet their actions, their heart, apparently being loud for Evelyn, their actions would dictate and say very clearly that even though they would say, this is who I am, their actions, their fruit, didn't bear out that way. It didn't look that way. And so when you held them up, the world, when they began to look at Israel and they began to see these Jews, and they would go, oh, those are followers of Yahweh. But man, they sure do look a lot like us. There was nothing other about them. Do these things surprise us in the church? Do we normalize these things? This is a hard reality, because this isn't talking about, like, it's easy to talk about pagans who don't know God and be able to talk about the things that they shouldn't be doing. But as I've said a number of times, like telling a pagan, somebody that could care less about God, could care less about the Bible, could care less about Jesus, could care less about any of those kind of things, to tell them to be moral is like telling a corpse, stop rotting. It's just doing what it does. Why do we expect it to be different from what it is, from what it does? So when we think about this, when we think about those aspects, not outside of the church, but inside of the church, in our lives, and in the things that are normal for us, are these things normal? I'll put it, and don't hear me as being like a prude, okay? This is not me being like, I remember growing up, we had Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle action figures. That they were the coolest thing. I wasn't allowed to have the bad guys, though. Okay? I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Right? But let me put it this way. Do we watch movies that cause us to chuckle at things that ought to break our hearts? Let me read that again. Do we watch movies that cause us to chuckle, giggle at things that really should break our hearts? The reason that we call things sin is not because I'm judging you and I think badly about you and I think all those kind of things. It's saying, do you not realize it's killing you? When we call sin, sin, it's the greatest love act that we could call. It's us looking at a cancer patient and calling cancer, cancer. Do we sacrifice the faith of our children upon the altar of, well, I want to do for my kid what I wished I could have done? Do we want to give them all the opportunity? The goal of our life, guys, is not to produce children who are functional in society and smart and educated and happy and wealthy and all that. Those are good, those are not bad. But my goal is to present my children a picture of this is what it means to love God above all things. To have Him as your greatest joy, as your greatest treasure. Do we think that our salvation and the kingdom of God rests upon the hand of some elected official? That's us running to another kingdom and saying, save us! One of the things I have been extremely frustrated about is most of the articles that I've seen posted on Facebook in a particular vein of election voting kind of things have basically been like, God is not sovereign over this. Like if I was to bring it into a theological term. Like God has no control over this. If we don't do something, this is the end. And I'm going, I'm pretty sure God's still on His throne. Like I'm pretty sure of that. And I can guarantee this to you. However you're going to vote. I'm not telling you how to vote. I will tell you how I'm going to vote. But I'm not going to tell you right now. You can come ask me later and that'll be fine. But here's what I can tell with 100% clarity. We will get the kind of president we deserve. That's a promise. And the outcome of that presidency will be exactly what God wills for us as His people for our good. And for His glory. That's what the sovereignty of God means. God's not going to... November... What day is the election? November 20th? Is that right? Anyways, whatever. It's not like November 21st, God's going to be like, oh, dang it. Right? I didn't see that one coming. I really thought they were going to go a different way. That's not our God. Yet we run to people like that is. Like God doesn't have a clue what He's doing. I'm going to find another king to save me. That's the accusation that He made to them. Or He takes it out of that grand scheme and He comes back to our life and basically he paints this picture of just sex outside of marriage, of fornication, of all these things, that they make their bed and they long to look at this nakedness. They draw themselves to it because that's the ultimate satisfaction. The reality is sex sells. And we buy it. We buy it by the billions. It becomes normal. And it's death. Absolute death. And he says, when the church is lifted up before the world to see, do they see anything different? Or they look and they just go, they're just more prudish. Maybe. Or maybe not. And you may go, well, now, Chris, we're not perfect. That's the point. We're not. So be okay with that. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we had to have Isaiah 53. For we were, He bore our sorrows and carried our afflictions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us was upon Him. And by His wounds, we're healed. It's my iniquity, my injustice, my sin. I'm not perfect. That's the point. He brings this kind of to a head here when he says in verse 11, "Whom did you dread or fear, so that you lied and did not remember me?" This is that point of him saying, you lied and said, "I'm a Jew. I'm a follower of Yahweh. I worship at the temple. I do spiritual things. I live this way. Yet you lied and didn't remember me, did not lay it to heart. It wasn't a heavy matter for you. Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me? You don't have any reverence for me? You don't have a reverence for the things of God? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. I'll acknowledge you've done some good stuff. You've done some good deeds. But they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Let those gods that you've been praying to, giving your life to, let those things be the things that come to save you. Idolatry is very simply this. We make an idol of anything that our life rises or lowers based upon it. That's all idolatry is. And if you want to know what is your idol, just ask this question. When the trial comes, who do you run to? Or what do you run to? It's a pretty simple answer. When the trial comes, who or what do you run to? And it will reveal your idol. It reveals mine. So those things that I run to, other than God. They won't profit you. Let your collection of idols deliver you. Lord, Lord, didn't we? ... And Jesus' answer, begone from me. I never knew you. You didn't remember me. I never knew you. Salvation was about a relationship. God has always been about relationship. In my annual reading plan for the Bible, I just was in a section of Leviticus, which is just such a joy to just casually read through. Where it's describing, all right, if a man sins in whatever way, it's like a pretty short sentence, this is the way that you do the offering. And it's like a paragraph about, you know, what part of the fat of the inside to take out, whether you burn that or whether the meat goes to something else, all these kind of things. And you're just like, can I just get through there? And so just praying like, God, please, I'm doing this. I don't want this to just be ritual. I'm working through this, but help me here. Like, why is this good? Why is this beneficial? And then it struck me. You know, he says, if a man sins this way, and he doesn't explain the motive, doesn't go into detail about the sin, doesn't fully express like how all he got into this thing. He doesn't emphasize on that. Do you know what he emphasizes? This is how I redeem it. Yep, there's sin. This is how I redeem it. This is how I make it right. This is what the process goes into of transformation from the... If a man sins this way, all of this. And God paints this picture out for us. God rejects men made in His image because they make gods in their own image. We place our... The reason idolatry is so bad, and we get frustrated with... Like, you know, we get frustrated when God calls our idols idols. We get frustrated when God calls our sin sin. But we don't realize that what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we're raising up an image of God in our likeness, the way that we want Him to be. We want Him to fit our mold. We want Him to love us the way that we want Him to love us. We want Him to be okay with the things that we're okay with. That's the way that we do that. And God says, no, be gone from me. I never knew you. And you never knew me. But praise God, He doesn't stop there. Verse 14, He picks up and He says, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the Holy One, or the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. So he's, again, talking about this individual, who is, it's his iniquity. And I struck him, I hid my face, was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. So this is a rebellious person. This is not a saint. This is not somebody walking in righteousness. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Not he'll heal himself. Not he'll figure it out. Not he'll fix it. Not he'll change his... If I just try harder, if I can just be more disciplined, if I can just change my things. If that was the case, we didn't need Jesus. But as it is, we need Jesus. Because by His wounds, we're healed. And here he says, this is God doing this. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. What's the fruit of the lips? It's Isaiah 54. Sing for joy. This is the result of what God has done. So it's not these that are walking in righteousness that God saves. It's those that are walking in wickedness that God comes in and heals. It's him lifting up the church is... Oftentimes, I've used this illustration before, again, saying like we describe things like God loves me, and I think for a lot of people, like the word love is such just a... We've watered it down so much from what it really, really means. But he says, when we love, God loves us, and for most of us, we just kind of go like, well, of course God loves me, like I'm so lovable. Why wouldn't God love me, right? You know? We don't realize that God loves us like a captured ISIS fighter who is rebelling against Him but has turned and since joined forces. That's the kind of love that God loves us like. It's an incredible kind of... It's an undeserved kind of love. And He does this, and He heals us. He leads us. He restores us to comfort, and He creates the fruit of lips. What makes the church different is not that the church is perfect. What makes the church different is that we are contrite and broken over our own sin. We call sin for what it is. We don't call it naughtiness. We don't call it something just simply in need of social reform or a little bit more education, and that'll fix it. We call it rebellion against the living God, and walking against His truths and statutes, and we're broken in it when we see it in our own selves and when we see it in the world around us. We are contrite in it and lowly of spirit, or humble. Three times in the Bible, The Bible tells you something once, that's important. If it tells you twice, you sure better pay attention. Three times, get it. God opposes the proud, but gives what to the humble? Grace. The bedrock of the gospel. Undeserved, unmerited favor. God's love abundantly poured out upon somebody that simply doesn't deserve it. And it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's His long-suffering. It's Him saying, I dwell in the high and holy place. I'm other. And I will not contend forever, nor will I be angry forever, because the Spirit would wear out. It would grow faint before me in the breath of life. Because of his iniquity of unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face. And he went on backsliding. But I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. The gospel heals us of our broken relationship with God. This is the outworking of the gospel. When we, as the church, live our lives in such a way as to communicate the gospel to the world, we're not using the gospel as a hammer to beat people to death with it. We're taking the gospel as a means of grace to the world because it was grace to us. It's us saying, I was once dead. I was once running after idols that did not give life. They weren't going to save. They weren't going to help. And it's, I think we could probably spend our entire time on Facebook just simply going to Facebook posts and saying, that idol won't save. Like that could just be our stamp, hashtag idol won't save, right? Just let that be, just let it flow. Because that's everybody, you know, it's what they're running to. And here's what he closes with in this section. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossed sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace, peace to the far off and to the near. Where was the last time he talked about peace? To the righteous who dies in his bed. And God graciously grants him peace. But for the wicked, there is no peace. The tossing of the sea, the combat that life throws at them, all it does is continue to draw up the depths of mire. It works them in. And they sink lower and lower and lower. When the church of God is lifted up before the world to see, do they say, one of these is not like the other? If you were to take the world and lift it up before the church, up before the world, and say, give me some defining qualities of what you see right here. Would contrite and lowly of spirit be at the top of the list? What about you? What about me? One of these is not like the other. Which are you? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thank you for just the laser clarity that it has on my sin, my need for you. And so God, I pray for us as a church, God, that we would be humble. Not prideful and arrogant, yet except to boast in the cross of Christ. Help us preach and speak and live as dying men to dying men. And Holy Spirit, if this morning you have pricked the heart and hearing of a person, God, so that they can see that being in church doesn't save. Being identified with Christianity doesn't save you, God. You're the only one that saves. And so God, this morning we run to you. And we trust completely in the good news of Jesus Christ. We love you, God, and we praise you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.